do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 6, 47. We'll open up with prayer as always, so each of us can have an opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If you need it, you can use this time to put in God's hands anything that's on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, so much for your word and all that you've done for us, for your patience in teaching us and correcting us. We thank you that you are gracious and that you provide for us the means by which we can grow in your grace and knowledge and come to see the things that we should see. We thank you for your patience because sometimes we take so long to see that which is true, that you have given us time. And we know, Father, by your promises that you will lead us on the way. So we comfortably listen to you, take heed to your word, and we ask that your word would be made understandable to each of us tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in this day of our Lord in which he is addressing a great multitude in Capernaum, that, again, it's the day after he has fed 5,000, and they have come, as he has said, seeking more bread. And he begins to tell them about the true bread that has come down out of heaven. And so he continues at verse 47, and you couldn't say it any clearer or more plain, and yet man has just mucked up the gospel so badly. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I mean, it's as clear as can be. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And if you remember, they asked for a miracle from heaven, kind of like what was performed in the wilderness. And he obliged them. He said, well, yeah, the miracle of bread from heaven is me. And he makes the point here is that even though your fathers had bread from heaven, they died. In fact, most of them, or many of them, we wouldn't say most, or who knows the percentage, but many of them died in that wilderness. So he says this, meaning of course himself, is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And so you can imagine, as they've already started to grumble, there's thousands of people here. And on top of the grumbling to each other, because he has said he has come from heaven, and they know him, many of them do know him, and word is spread, of course, all of his origin from Nazareth, and that many here who live in this area knew his parents, that there's no way this guy has come from heaven. He came from Mary and Joseph and Nazareth. And so there's a lot, there's going to be a lot of very quizzical looks. Sometimes here I'll say something and, you know, I never know if I can see your faces, and sometimes your faces go, what? And I'm like, well, maybe I, and that's not a bad thing. Yeah, I think maybe I should clarify or expand upon that. But he's got 1,000 furrowed brows staring at him. What in the world is he saying? And there's a point to this. Because you're going to ask yourself, you know, why doesn't he say, well, look, I am the Messiah. My name is Jesus, but I was born of a virgin. This was foretold in your prophecy by Isaiah. I was born in Bethlehem, prophet Micah. Malachi. One of those. You know, and what are these? I'm going to die on a cross, substitutionary spiritual death, and da, 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 da. I don't think they would understand that any better. But who knows? You may, because he's going to start talking about eating his flesh. So why does he push on this? And really, he's playing off of what they desire. What do they desire? He said, bread. You guys have sought me because you ate yesterday the bread. You want full bellies. He offered them full bellies for a lifetime. They were like, now you're talking. That's exactly what we want. Give it to us. But then he kept on this theme of being made full and never hungry, satisfying your thirst and never being thirsty. And of course he's talking of, but he says, I am from heaven. And that's the key here. That is truly the key. I am from heaven. So what I'm talking about is obviously spiritual. I am offering you eternal life. He just said it. And this is not the first time he said it when he's talking to them. You eat of this bread and you will never die. You have in me eternal life. And so it is obvious that he's talking about spiritual things. But the key to this is, because it's still going to be confusing to some, the ones who do believe in him, is that they do believe in him. And the key is to believe that he is the one that has come from heaven. Because if you're sitting in this crowd and you thought that him saying I came from heaven was hard to take, get ready, because more is coming. So you're going to hold on for this. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, meaning me, I just said it, eats of me, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another. And so probably some in the crowd are saying, well, I think I understand what he means. And they're explaining it. And others are like, that's not what he means at all. And they're giving their opinion. And there's arguments breaking out. There's grumblings. There's furrowed brows. There's arguments being made. It's got to be quite noisy. And the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, that's the core thing that he says here. I am the bread that has come down out of heaven. You eat of this bread and you have eternal life. So they know that's what he's saying, is to eat of his flesh. So the argument is, and it, you know, is there anybody in this crowd that really thinks that he means to break off pieces of his skin and hand it out? You know, like he multiplied, five loaves? And to feed 5,000, he's going to just break off some bits of skin and multiply those and spread it around. I don't think there's a person in the crowd who thinks that. He's not crazy. So that we know, and I'm sure that you do, is that first when he's talking about eating and drinking, he is truly talking about that which you take into yourself. When he talked about what defiles a man, he said it's not what comes into the body that defiles a man. And he was talking about food and drink under Jewish law of what was clean to eat and drink. But he was also using it as metaphorically as what you take into your soul. You know, and it is kind of the same, because you take into your body what you think is good for you. You know, you make a decision. And so, you know, your thought process is involved in what you are going to eat and drink. Then he said it was what comes out of a man that defiles a man. And certainly there he was talking about out of the mind. And here he means the same. It's taking in to yourself or consumed. And that is by faith. In a small way, even, although I know that if I'm thirsty and I drink water, that my thirst will be slaked. But, I mean, I have faith in the fact that what's coming out of that tap is water. Every time it is water, just like, you know, every day the sun comes up. But still, the next day that I believe that the sun comes up, there's a small, at least, amount of faith in that. And here he's talking about, now, what he's offering is not something that's never been seen before. And so I'm fully sympathetic to this crowd. I am. Because I wouldn't have, I put myself in their shoes, I wouldn't have understood him. But if you believe that he did come from heaven, even if there was something here that you didn't understand, you are not leaving. If you believe that he came from heaven, wouldn't it be just and right that he would speak things to you that you didn't understand right away? I mean, we're all from earth. He's from heaven, and he says some things that I quite don't get yet. That's kind of got to be expected. He's from a realm, and he's from God. What, like I know everything? I understand everything? Even when we talk about earthly things, there's often things that I don't understand at first. But yet if I want to know them, if they interest me, I'll stick around and listen and try to learn it. If I believe that he's from heaven, I'm not going anywhere. And now when he talks about his flesh, of course, we know that he is speaking about the cross, which is a sacrificial spiritual death for the world. And his blood is a new covenant in him. So what this crucifixion would do for the human race, to those who believe, they would enter into a covenant with God that was never around before. It's not an Abrahamic covenant. That's for the Israel, and that's for them. The covenant that I enter into is the covenant in his blood. And that is everything that comes to the church age believer by virtue of faith in him, your union with Christ. It is the indwelling of the Trinity. It is the imputation of righteousness. It is adoption, election, predestination. It is everything that comes with his death. That comes to me. And that's the covenant that I enter into. Paul would write in Ephesians 1:14 that we're sealed by God the Holy Spirit the moment we believed. And made heirs, heirs with a purpose. We have received an inheritance. And when he says it's a sealing, it's a contract. God has signed a contract. You've entered into a covenant with him. And so from this side of the cross, knowing what we know, we can look at him and say, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And not only understand it, but rejoice in it. That I have taken into myself by faith his sacrifice, and all that comes to me from his finished work. Right? All that blessing that comes to me, I have my faith in all of that, that that is mine. So what about them? And there's some them there who are not going to understand. And yet they're not going to go anywhere. And the reason why they're not going to go anywhere is because they truly do believe that he has come from heaven. That's the crux of the matter. No, it's just like us. What have you, did you understand every doctrine that came your way the first time you heard it? Heck no. Actually, the 10th time you heard it, there's still some parts of it that you there's so much learning to be learned. You know, so why do I keep coming back? Because I believe that this is inspired by God and it's eternal. In what other knowledge base that you're trying to learn would you misunderstand so much and keep coming back to it? And for years. You know, if I find that I have a hard time understanding a certain subject, you know, there's got to be a reason why I'm continuing to try to learn it for 10, 20, 30 years. There's got to be a reason. And it means that I believe something about it. So the Jews argue, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Oh, what? Come on now. You know, he just presses on this. He knows they're arguing. He knows that they don't understand. Why does he keep at it? And of course, we'd have to ask him. I can only offer you my opinion. But, you know, why doesn't he change metaphors? Why doesn't he change to something else? Why does he stick with it? They eat my flesh. Why does he stick with it? And it's really kind of what I just said. Why not stick with it? if he's from heaven, and I believe that, there's definitely got to be some things that he says that I don't really, you know, I don't get the first time. Will I only believe in him if everything he says to me makes perfect sense? Because to the natural-minded man, the things of God are senseless. They're foolish. If anything he says, if I have questions or I don't understand, am I going to be like, well, that's it. I don't understand a word you're saying. I'm out of here. Why would you leave in that case? Because you don't believe who he is. If you believe he's the Messiah, if you believe he's the one from heaven sent, and what has he promised here? Something, the most important thing to mankind, he has promised. Eternal life. Right, you know, the rich man who asked him, what do I got to do to have eternal life? And he said to him some of the Ten Commandments, and the rich man said, I have done that. And then Jesus said, give all that you have to the poor and follow me. And he wasn't willing to do it. What was revealed about that rich man? That his riches were more important to him and more real to him than eternal life was. He truly was pointed out by Christ that he did not care much for eternal life. It was just another thing he wanted to heap onto his, you know, I have this. I have riches, I have wealth, I have power. Now I have eternal life. It's just another thing I throw in the garage. It meant nothing to him. He has promised them eternal life. And if you're convinced he's not crazy, first off, and of course the miracles that he has done so far reveal his power, and you know he's speaking of the most precious thing in the world, though you may not understand what the phrase "eat my flesh" means right now, you're going to stick around. So that's why I, on my personal opinion, that's why he sticks with it. So he who eats my, and again, my opinion on that means nothing. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Add it again, now. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. If you do, you have life, and I will resurrect you. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And that is fellowship. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, what we see here is the truth of the matter of what this is being revealed to man is God's glory. And it should make sense that God's glory revealed to man is not going to fit into what he thinks it looks like. I'm a fallen man, and all I know is earthly glory and man's glory. The Messiah comes from heaven and reveals God's glory. It should not at all fit into what I thought God's glory was. How could I have known what God's glory was? It's the same conundrum as the person who says, I'm going to go out and find God. Well, good luck. What does he look like? Well, I don't know, but I'm going to go find him. Now, how in the world are you going to recognize him? He's got to find you. The glory of God has to come to us, and it's never ever going to fit into what a man's worldly mold of what he thinks glory is. And so, he's offered to them and made clear that I'm from heaven, I'm the bread of life, you eat of me, which is believe in me. He said believe in me several times. Then you will have life and you will be resurrected. Eternal life and you will be resurrected. Again, it would be silly to suppose that they didn't know that he was speaking literally of eating his flesh. They know he's speaking figuratively. And it's the language, however, was more that they could endure. This is not simply because they thought the metaphor outrageous, but because the whole tenor of his argument implied a claim to be from heaven and to be greater than Moses. That's the whole thing. It'd be silly for us to suppose that they didn't think he was talking figuratively about eating his flesh. No one's running up there to try and nibble on his arm. But the kind of crassness, really, of eat my flesh and drink my blood, it's cannibalism and vampirism, right? Even the crassness of that is not what's going to turn them away. It's not. It's the fact that he claims he's from heaven. It's the fact that he claims that he is higher and greater than Moses. And to be uniquely and eternally associated with God. That's what the crowd can't take. You've heard people, we've done it, that you reject the truth and then you give an excuse for why you reject the truth. If someone rejects the truth, they may say, well, I don't like the way it was put, or I didn't like the way it was said, I thought it was presented wrong, blah, blah, blah. Truth is truth. If you reject the truth, you reject God. And we can make up all kinds of excuses as to why, or any man can make up all kinds of excuses as to why he does not want the truth, and he may say something about it. People may say, well, what I find in the Bible is contradictions. If you're a new believer reading the Bible, as an unbeliever reading the Bible, you would find contradictions all over the place. So you'd say, I think the Bible's nonsense because there's contradictions in it. You reject the Bible because you reject God. You don't know what love is because you reject God. You don't know what happiness is because you reject God. It's not how it's presented. It's God whom you reject. And they reject him as that. So he's offensive. And so they're going to take off and go find their safe zones. I just put that into my... There's no safe zone in the Bible. I just put it into modern vernacular. Anyway. Again, it is important to understand that this isn't the cannibalistic language that he used to drive them away or what drove them off, as if they were simply grossed out, but that he claimed to come from heaven and that life was only found through faith in him. And that they rejected. Anyone who accepted that is going to stay. And as we'll see. So many of his disciples then, when he heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? Now when he says disciples, here, what John is writing about is the many who had been following him for a while. And at this time, this is about the turning point, where Jesus goes from being popular to unpopular. It's about this time in his ministry. Many people think this is the day that Judas Iscariot started to really think about plotting to overthrow whatever he was doing. Of course, Judas didn't understand it, but to rebel against him. But before this, it's been miracles. I mean, he wasn't accepted in his own hometown, but he's extremely popular, and it's a popular thing to say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. It's a popular thing to say. It's in vogue right now. Say, I follow Jesus around, I'm his disciple, I'm his student. But they're really, for these, and we don't know how many, they're disciples in word or in name, but not in truth. If they truly were in truth, they would have stayed. But so many of them are going to go here. Those who were the disciples in truth, we assume, didn't know what he was teaching either. At least not in the clarity that they would know it. I mean, they think about the disciples or the apostles in the upper room when they're asking him questions. Did they seem really fully knowledgeable about all that he was doing or saying? Did they? Weren't they all kind of shocked that he was resurrected? Like, surprised? How many times did he tell him he was going to be resurrected? But multiple. What's recorded for us in the Bible is multiple. Who knows how many times he told them? And they were shocked. Yeah, but they stay. Those who stay and do stay are those who believe him. But Jesus, conscious of his disciples, grumbled at this. Verse 61 says, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And they're all like, yeah. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" And this is just like, what? Now, you think about a person who you don't believe that he came from heaven. And now he says, "You're going to see me go back." That's it. That's it. I mean, we have a hard enough time believing that you came from heaven. You're telling us that we're going to witness you ascend back up, of which some of them did. "Will you still stumble over me if you see this?" And we find that no matter how many miracles there are that are presented to some people, of which, I think of the crowd that saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb, all of them knowing that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Did everybody who witnessed that event believe in him? No. We find out in the Gospel of John that some of them immediately ran off to go tell the Pharisees what had happened because they didn't believe. That's truly amazing. So he continues, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and our life." Earthly glory. This is why we're looking at this passage. We're looking at glorification. And Christ's glory, God's glory, has nothing to do with earthly glory. Nothing. It has nothing to do with human glory. It is so different from another place, another plane. It's just not the same. It's not made of the same things. It's not pointed towards the same way. It's different. It's so very different. Hence why it takes us a while to truly be conformed to it. As we walk into the truth, and there's so much that we think is true that is false. There's so much that we think is of proper motivation that is not. And there's so much that God has to reveal to us. And thankfully, he takes his time with us to reveal it. So who gives life? That's what Paul said. Now there was the glory of Moses, which faded. But then there is the glory that was to come, which is a greater glory, the glory that we have now. And he describes it as the ministry of the Holy Spirit written upon your heart. In 2 Corinthians 3. The Spirit gives life. The flesh, which is earthly glory, has no profit at all. So earthly glory, the flesh is of no profit. The Spirit teaches the truth to those with faith, and this is life. And the life is Christ, and hence it is God's glory. And here he makes it clear what is the problem. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. In verse 64. All that I've just said to you, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and added to their ranks, and he who was who would betray him, Judas Iscariot. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So is the Father forcing anybody to come to him? Not with verse 34 before it. In each case where we've seen him mentioned in this passage, it's twice in this passage where he has mentioned the Father drawing people, or in this case, the Father granting those to come to him. In both cases, Christ has based it upon faith. Faith and faith alone. So in both of these passages, the one before this where he speaks of the Father drawing men to himself, and in this passage where it says, unless the Father granted him to come to him, it clearly show that believing is the connection to being granted from the Father to come to Christ Jesus. It is those who believe, and God foreknew all who would. So by your faith, you were granted the power to come to Christ. You were drawn to Him when you believed the gospel. And that means everything that comes with Him. Everything. The inheritance, all of it. And it's an amazing, amazing amount of things. So in verse 66, as a result, many of His disciples withdrew and were not talking, maybe they didn't talk to Him, and were not walking with Him anymore. Many. So were they disciples? Who knows? Were they believers? We don't know that either, how many of them were. I guarantee you that there were many who were not. And that they were disciples in name only. They followed Him because it was popular, it was a cool thing to do at the time. And then it became very unpopular. You know, this is the straight teaching of the truth makes eventually some pretty unpopular stuff. As a school teacher, I had one particular student who was really struggling and had some problems. And his mother, I believe, emailed me. And a detail, this is a long time ago when I first started. But I remember I had emailed her back. And she was just delighted to get this email from me. And just said, wow, this is just great. Thank you for... I was just being gracious and trying to encourage her and encourage her son. And saying that, you know, he can do this. But whatever, I can't remember the body of the email. But I know that when she emailed me back, she seemed kind of open to some further, deeper truth, which I sent back. And then her next email back to me was pretty nasty. And it was basically the same thing I had said before, but I'd kind of put a Christianity label on it. And just because it came from, what I was saying came from Christ or from the Bible, it was thoroughly rejected. You take that label off of it, she was like, wow, this is just great, you know. I remember her saying, like, I wish there were more teachers like you who saw it this way, or something like that. It really fed my ego at the time. So I said, oh, you think I'm great? Well, watch this. And I sent her some biblical truth, basically along the same lines of what I had said before. And then the daggers came out. As I said from this passage, man wants earthly glory. Even from God, man wants peace of mind. Peace of mind. you didn't get my, there's an email problem on our blog, but I finished my blog today. It didn't get emailed out yet. But the first king of the northern kingdom, his name's Jehoboam, weird name. Anyway, his son gets sick. He turns out to be a severe idol worshiper. He was promised by God that if he followed in the line of David, you know, not the physical line, he was from a different tribe, but if he followed in the ways of David, in other words, obeyed the Lord and followed the Lord, that the Lord would bless him and that his name would go on forever. You know, it's kind of almost a similar promise to David. And it was this man who instituted the golden calf worship. He immediately, this is after he's getting that promise from the prophet, he institutes a worship where he sets up two golden calves that the people are going to come and worship. And of course, this doesn't go over too well with God. So his son, who is to be his heir, gets sick. So he doesn't know what to do. And he doesn't know, he wants to know if the kid is going to survive or not. He gets very ill. So he tells his wife to disguise herself and to go see the prophet of God, Elisha, and ask him if the son's going to be okay. He says, honey, disguise yourself so he doesn't know you're my wife, and go ask him if my son's going to live. Now, why doesn't this Jehoboam, why doesn't he go to his golden calves and ask of the God that he worships whether my son's going to live? There are priests who serve in this cult idol worship. Why doesn't he go to his priests who pay tribute to these golden calves. He actually sends his wife to the prophet of God. And of course, the prophet knows it's her. He's even blind at the time. You can't pull it over on a prophet of God, right? He is. He's like, it says his eyes are dim. He can't even really see. He knows it's her. And he pronounces the end of Jeroboam's family, of his whole reign, and says it's over for you. If now, think about this. That guy knew that that prophet got truth from God, yet he still would not follow God. He would rather follow this cult worship of these golden calves who don't speak, who don't do works, they don't do anything. And yet he rejects God. How is that? The same is true here. Such, so openly shown that man wants... See, what did the king want from the prophet? Give me peace of mind concerning my son. Will you worship God? Oh, heck no. I just want peace of mind from him. Will you follow him? No. I just want his blessings, you see. I want earthly glory. So as a result, they leave. And in verse 67, Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? I love this. I know we've been here before. I picture this just clearly. I like picturing Peter here because he's the one who's going to speak up. It's one of the few times he says something very well, very good. But you don't see Christ here saying, oh, please, guys, don't go too. Yeah. Yeah, I need apostles. It's written, I need apostles. I need guys with me or this isn't going to work. So don't go. I'll explain later. You know, it's none of that. He actually gives them the open door. You want to go? Go. Because the plan of God does not depend upon any one of you. The plan of God depends on me and me only, not you. If all 12 of you leave, I'll get 12 more. He challenges them. And he shows them here too, which is the same for us. If you're going to follow me, you do it by your own choice. I'm not forcing you to stay. You want to go? Go. You want to follow me, you must do so by faith. And Peter believes. So Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so what did Peter reveal? We believe that you are from heaven. I don't know what eat my flesh and drink my blood means right now. But I know I ain't going anywhere because I believe who you are. So it'll become clear, maybe, hopefully. You're the Holy One of God, and you alone have the words of eternal life. It would be ridiculous for us to leave. All right? You have eternal life. Why should I go? So what's going to be presented to us, shown to us, taught to us, is not going to all be understandable right away. Now, just and I mean, you may say, I understand principles of doctrine, but then when it comes to applying them and your personal walk with God and you wanting this thing, but God says no, you not wanting this thing, and God says, yeah, you can get that. You know what I mean? Like God, he's manipulating, in a way, we could say manipulating, but he's planned your life and giving you what he desires for you. And not everything that comes your way is going to make sense. Like, I don't get why I have this infirmity. I don't get why I have this problem. I don't get, I mean, it's like Paul's thorn in the flesh. I don't get why I have a thorn in the flesh. It would be far easier for me to be your servant and do your work if I didn't have to deal with this thorn in the flesh. And God says, no, that's actually not true. You're going to be a far greater apostle to me with a thorn. You just don't understand. So there's many things we're not going to understand. I think one of the first when I got Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, I could not wait to crack it open and start reading it. And then, of course, I fell asleep 5 minutes later because it's deep. And back then, I didn't have the mental capacity to start doing all that stuff. But not too far into the first volume, where Schaeffer is writing about the divine decrees and things, theology proper, which is about the Trinity, and it's the stuff that is so eternal and infinite. He says humbly that every man of God must admit that when he's standing on the threshold of eternity, there are just some things that he is not going to understand. And there's some things about this whole thing that God is doing that we're not going to understand. But that doesn't mean I leave. Because I trust. What do I believe? You, Lord, are my Messiah. You are the one true God. You have come from heaven. You have saved me. And so what I don't understand about my life and what I may not understand about the whole big picture of it all is not driving me anywhere. I'm going to stick around and let you explain it to me. And that's what we see in Peter and the other disciples. And they truly don't know too much here, which is great. So go back to 2 Corinthians 3, please. Second Corinthians 3:7 is where we left off. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, meaning Mosaic law, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This is the true glory that is revealed to us by the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit. At the moment you believed in Christ, the baptism of the Spirit entered you into union with Christ. It occurs at the moment you believe, and therefore it enters you into Christ's glory. What is open to you is the knowledge of man's good and evil, which you were under before, has been wiped away, and now you are entered into the infinity of the truth. And now you can see and comprehend the truth. And so then all that he has done for you, and the Spirit within you reveals that truth, teaches it to you, to make it understandable. So the believer thus entered into this glory has the high honor of participating in the Spirit's ministry. He is invited to reveal the glory of Christ that he now possesses. So I behold it, and I'm asked to reveal it. I'm commanded, in fact, to reveal it to the world, to those around me. It is designed to secure the salvation of people by his agency, and it is through the ministry that God the Holy Spirit has imparted, the heart renewed and the soul saved. The work of the ministry of revealing Christ's glory, a calling on all Christians, is therefore the most important and honorable thing that a man can engage in. Discovering it. Finding it. It's been given to you. It's yours. But learning of it. Increasing in it, in the knowledge of it. It's the finest thing that you can do, is to learn more of it. And then added to that is the revealing of it. And all of us have been called to do that, not just pastors and evangelists, all of us. To be ministers of reconciliation, to reveal that to the world. And there's no greater calling on a believer's life than when you do that. And everything else we do in this world, you know, only the fruit that we produce is eternal, that goes on and on forever. How much money we make, how many houses we buy or lose, or how many degrees we get, or how many skills we learn, whatever. All of that is no eternal value. When you hit the grave, that's all over. But what you have produced by the fruit of God in Christ, that is eternal. Your ministry to others in revealing Christ to others is eternal. You're offering them life. Okay, Paul says in this passage, who is adequate for these things? That you carry with you the power of life. So Moses' ministry was the mere giving of the law. And it was given to man. And of course, as we know, it brought condemnation. But this is connected with the renovating influences, or I should say the regenerating influences of God the Holy Spirit. This is true life. So the law was soon to pass away, as we know. All the magnificence of the scene at Sinai, which the thunder and the booming and the darkness, which brought much fear, was soon to vanish. But this, what the Spirit does in us, is to remain. Moses' glory faded. What about Christ's glory? It's eternal. On and on it goes. Its influence and effects are to be everlasting. This glory in you. It is to stretch into eternity, and its main glory is to be witnessed in the souls renewed and saved. And amidst the splendors of heaven, we will all be resurrection bodies in the image of Christ. The work of the Spirit of God on the heart of man is much more important than any characters which can be engraved on a stone. You know, an unfeeling, insensitive stone. So in verse 9 he says, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. This word righteousness can be also translated justification. They both come into view because you're justified because you're imputed with the righteousness of Christ, that salvation. So the ministry of condemnation, meaning Moses' ministry, came with glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness or justification abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory which surpasses it. So the glory of the law has been overwhelmingly eclipsed by Christ. It's like the sun, meaning that during the daytime you can't see stars in the sky. They're there. Right? As soon as the sun goes down, you see stars. But why can't you see them during the daytime? Because of the overwhelming light of the sun, our sun. So in the same way, the Mosaic Law were like those little stars that you could see, and then all of a sudden this huge, enormous light was brought into your life. So what had glory, and it did, no longer has any glory because of the surpassing glory. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So the shining face of Moses and the ritual institutions that came with it were done away or abolished. The ethics of the laws we have stated were fulfilled by Christ and fulfilled in Christ. You're in Christ, you fulfill them. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Now here, this is where the glory that you have faith in becomes a reality in practice. And Paul is great at this, as are all the writers, of course. And that he'll bring you up to the lofty spheres of heaven, where you'll be just like, I can barely believe all that God has done for me. And then he'll quickly snatch you right back down to earth and say, okay, in the muck and mire of earth, you put this to practice now. He lifts us up high, like the disciples seeing Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw this transformed Christ. They're like, my God, with Moses and Elijah? And then when it was over, Christ said, all right, let's go down the hill. Back into the ministry. Back into being ridiculed, not believed, struggle, pain. Yeah, the work, back to the work. Can we stay up here and just behold this transfigured resurrection body? Christ's like, no. You've seen it. I've brought your heart into the higher reaches of the heavens. Now get back on the earth and do it. Yeah? So this confidence to be able to be so transformed at salvation that the glory of Christ is open to me, that I can actually see it, that I can actually behold it, now becomes a boldness of speech from me to others. And that's what faith does for you. True faith, you can't be wavered. See, if you have doubts, you can be wavered. True faith just plows through. Why does Paul get on his fifth ship after he's been at four shipwrecks? I don't know if we got on a fifth. But why does he get on his fourth ship after three shipwrecks? The fourth one was to Rome. We don't know if where he went from there. It's because he has faith that I'm supposed to go. So, you know, if this is God's ministry, I know I'm supposed to go. Why does he return to places where he's hated to check up on these churches? I know I'm supposed to go. It'd be far easier to just go back home and put my feet up and say, hey, I opened a bunch of churches. I did a lot of good work. Why does he keep at it until he dies? Because of his faith. His faith, as he says here, gives him confidence and boldness. Because he knows this is what God wants him to do. Our faith in the glory of God makes us unbreakable, unmovable. Someone says, you know, that's wrong, or shut up about that, or whatever. I'm sorry. I cannot. I'll persecute you if you keep at this gospel thing. Bring it. I can't shut up. All right, the day may come, especially with future administrations coming in as the way they are, that it might be good that we're in a basement. We may have to lock the doors up there. It may be that, the way that political correctness speech is going and all of that, you'd see the beginnings of a Nazi state where you're not allowed to speak of Christianity publicly. It's going to insult people. They need their safe zones. So what, are we going to shut up about it? Can't. You can't. So what gives you the boldness and confidence to do that, despite the fact that though we've had it good for many years in America, that you might get very, very persecuted or put in prison like they were in the first century? What keeps you going on? What gave boldness to those who were thrown in the Colosseum to be eaten by wild animals? Their faith and nothing more. And so that's the application, to see the glory of Christ, to be able to behold it. That faith and that glory gives you amazing confidence and boldness. And so having such a hope, and we know what the word hope means, we use great boldness in our speech. And are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. And this is about this is great. This really is. They were afraid, as we saw in Deuteronomy, when Moses returned from the presence of God and his face shone with God's glory, that they feared that. They feared him. And so he put a veil over it so they wouldn't have to look into it, because it made them afraid. So what Paul is saying here is, we don't put a veil on any of that. Moses put the veil on. The glory was fading. We say that he doesn't want Israel to see that the glory was fading. Is the glory of Christ fading? Ever? No. So the reason to put a veil on, because you don't want people to see that it's going to go away, that doesn't work. Not for us. What about the fact that people are afraid of Christ? And they are. When they rebel against him, why do people want you to shut up about the truth and don't talk about that, and they get very uncomfortable? It's because they're afraid. And so should we put a veil over the gospel or over Christ because of people being afraid? No. Not at all. Did anyone get saved by the law? Did the law save anybody? Absolutely not. That glory was fading. This glory, Jesus Christ, is the salvation of men. And so, whether people fear it or not, their salvation is in this glory. It's wrapped in it. And therefore, we don't put a veil over anything. I'm not going to... This is the perfect place we'll start here on Sunday. What we see here, Moses' veil is just like everything else. The veil over his face is just like the candlestick in the tabernacle. It's just like the Ark of the Covenant. It's just like the tabernacle. It's just like the Passover. It's another type. Right? It's a type that points to Christ. Why wear the veil? The glory's fading. The law is fading. Well, why is the law fading? Why wouldn't God's law go on forever? Because the Messiah is going to fulfill it. So the veil, which protects or hides the fact that the glory is fading, actually points to Christ. Right? The reason for it is Christ. The reason why it's torn off is Christ. The veil in front of the Holy of Holies, so that you couldn't see in there, all pointed to Christ. The veil would be torn because of Christ. Right? So what Moses' veil is no longer in view. We no longer have such a thing. We no longer veil anything. In the same way, the tabernacle would go, the Ark of the Covenant would go, the showbread would go, the incense would go, the candle would go, the brazen altar would go, the brazen laver would go, everything would go. Even the festivals and feasts, all gone. Why? Because they're all types of Christ. So, if I'm an Old Testament guy, Jew, I see Moses' face shining, and it scares me. And he puts a veil over it, and then he tells me the law. So what I'm hearing is the law. I'm not too afraid. You know, I don't have to see that shining face, which for some reason is scaring me. But I should want to see behind that veil. No, and I know I can't. There was a couple of guys. Hophni? No, those are Eli's sons. The two guys who decided one night after a couple of drinks that they were the high priest's sons. They were gonna sneak into the Holy of Holies and see what it was all about. They died on the spot. You know, they snuck by the curtain and got a peek. Bad choice. They died. So I know as an Old Testament Jew, I don't really want to go into the Holy of Holies because I'm a dead man if I go in there. But you know what? I would really love to be able to go in there. And for what reason? Well, just to see sights and wonders. Well, not really. To see God. You know, between me and the glory of God that is on Moses' face is a curtain. I should want that gone. So I can see Him. Not a curtain, but Him. I don't want to see a candlestick. I want to see Him. I don't want to see showbread. I want to see the Messiah. I don't want to see incense. I want to be in heaven. I want to see God, my Father. But you know what happened to the Jews? After their captivity, because there's a lot of idol worship, but they didn't go back to idol worship after the captivity. They came back, they rebuilt their city, they did good for a while, and then they fell in love with the veil. They fell in love with the veil. They're like, Moses is going to take off the veil. They're like, why? We love the veil. We want the veil. They fell in love with the candlestick. They fell in love with the showbread. They fell in love with the veil over the Holy of Holies. They fell in love with the Ark of the Covenant. And when Christ came and said, this is all gone now, it's me. They were like, can you bring back the veil? We really love the veil. We want the veil. And that's what Christ came to remove. Hence a huge problem. Huge. Problem. A life-threatening problem. And for us, even though we don't have those things, mankind, even Christians, they love rituals, they love things and trinkets. I grew up Catholic. We had little statues all over the place. If you had one, you had a little statue of Saint somebody on the dashboard, so we wouldn't get in a crash. Well, when I was driving the car once, a little saint didn't do nothing, and I totaled the car. I should have known better back then, but I didn't yet. Even today, people want the veil back. Now, give us the earthly glory, God. Give us peace of mind, and give us wealth and power, and give us everything that we want. And God says, you can't have any of that stuff without me. Like, no, we don't want you. We want the veil. Israel fell in love with the veil. And that's a huge, huge problem. And so to us, with the veil removed, it's you're peering right into. When you learn in the Word of God, you're applying the Word of God as a believer, you're contemplating the Word of God, and you're growing in knowledge, you're beholding face to face the very glory of God. And that's a very exciting thing to have in this age. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it, for opening up to us who you are and letting us bask in that. Having that relationship with you that gives us great peace and comfort and fulfillment. We ask that your patience continue to endure so that we may learn at the pace that we can. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak.